First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 26th, 2014. Have you got what it takes?
You all please rise for this morning's scripture reading. We'll be reading from Daniel 1:17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. I'm going to sit down for a minute because I'm going to have a storytelling introduction to my message. And yeah, my left knee hurts today. Even though it's just metal, everything around me is sore, so I'm going to sit down for a minute. When you look at our picture, the message title for today's introductory message, that is the theme of the book of Daniel, really, is Have You Got What It Takes? Because Daniel is notable for setting a high standard. This is why Daniel is such a famous book, because the people involved, the setting involved, many of the things in this book are historically verifiable. This is why this is a great book to study, because if you take some time and do extra work in this, extra study at home, you can just crack over to your computer. And whether you search with Bing, Google, or Yahoo, if you look, you will find some archaeological things that connect with this book, that connect with some of the very specific historical events in this book and people mentioned in this book, and you will be able to do anything else, okay? Because in case the power goes back off, who knows what's going to happen next. Anyway, what we'll have is a book that will show us someone, who started off in a tremendous position in life and had almost every change except death happen to them. They probably had friends and relatives that died because the country was invaded militarily and lost. And they dealt with these changes in such a way that they didn't feel sorry for themselves, they made no excuses for themselves. They dealt with their own problems. The first slide you would have seen, it's a picture from where I moved when I was 26, when I'm 27 years old. And that is, I was the eldest of the power. It would be a very large pig at the Iowa State Fair. When we moved to Iowa, I entered a new culture. The school I was going to in Denver merged with the school in Iowa. And, oh, the Wi-Fi is back on at least, so how about that? Merged with the school in Iowa, and it's different in Iowa than in Denver. When I moved there, it was a slower pace. Even the big city that we lived near Des Moines, I got a job in Des Moines, worked there for a few years, it was a slower pace. And when we went to go, God is merciful, I got a chance to go and speak a lot when we were in seminary there, living in there. When we would go to somebody's house to preach, it was a trade-off. We'd get up in the morning, go someplace, we would do church like we're doing today, and there'd be a trade-off. Number one, because we lived in Iowa, lunch was significant. Lunch was, they would have just killed a cow. So I will never forget going to a person's house, and here's the trade-off. We had a pile of steaks for lunch. I mean, like ribeye steaks, because they just had killed a cow. So here's a mound, two mounds of ribeye steaks, all you can eat. Look at that. There's our Iowa pig. And if you were to, just because I went out of my way to make sure, yes, Iowa is where the pig was from. You would have steak for just every, you know, and steak was cheap. Even as a poor student, I went out and bought a Smoky Joe grill, those little ones. Because I could get at myself at the store, ribeye steaks were $2 a pound. Food, hamburger was almost $2 a pound in Iowa. But steak was about, so every college student have a hard time putting gas in your car, but you're having steak for dinner. Now, on the other side, these are farmers. And so one of the times I had these big piles of steak for lunch, Barbara and I were at this church, their rhubarb patch had just come in. So we had rhubarb tea, there was rhubarb jello, there was rhubarb salad, there was steamed rhubarb, there was steak and rhubarb in every fashion you can imagine. And I don't like rhubarb. My parents grew it at home, but so that was the trade-off. The other aspect was it was just slower in Iowa.
because I, for a while we had lived in New Jersey, and I can say Schenectady, I can say Puyallup, but for us to live there, forgive me, my Iowa friends, if you're listening to this, here's how you'd say it, I-O-W-A, you say it, ow. Those four letters take longer than any other, you know, Bedford-Stuyvesant, I don't want to say that, but ow. And everybody just, in the afternoon, we'd go, and they really did, we'd go to these places and speak, and in the afternoon, every house we went to had porches, the rocking chair, and people would just... And then on the TV commercials, during they had television, so it wasn't backward. You're watching a football game, let's watch a football game, we're going to watch them, Chicago Bears, or whatever, the Detroit Lions. They would have on, they had bean, fertilizer, every agricultural implement, local commercials for, so I learned everything about soybeans just from watching football games from the commercials that they would run. It was a different kind of culture. And I have to admit that for me, it was difficult. Because I was not like the average Iowan, and I never felt, you know, maybe as accepted, because they had signs going down the road, was this 100-year farm. Had the farm been in the same family for 100 years? If you were not a 100-year farm family, you were an outsider. I don't think they meant to communicate that. Maybe they did, but that's how I felt. As I moved away at the age of 26, turned 27 to go to seminary, my Barbara will appreciate to listen to this. You can tell her I talked about her in the morning message. When I moved away, I have to admit something. When I was at home, I worked a job. I went to school full-time. I did a lot of stuff. I was a busy guy. I helped out at church. I was an active 20-year-old guy doing all my things. And my mom helped me with a lot of things. There's some simple things I cook that I still cook to this day. But my mom did a lot of work around the house. And mom said, you know, son, you're a busy kid. I'm going to help you with the laundry. So I'm going away to school at the age of 26. And I say, Mom, I've never done a load of laundry in my life. Can you show me how to wash? Oh, son, it's easy to do. You'll figure it out. So my mom would not let me do a load of clothes until I moved away. So I moved away, and I'm in the dorms. I have regular clothes. So what do I do? I don't know anything. So I had two plastic bags in my dorm room. One was for light clothes, and one was for not light clothes. And I desegregated them, and I went to do laundry. I did laundry that way. My white clothes were in one load. My dark clothes were in a second load. And at this time, I had a teenage girlfriend named Barbara Renberg, who had a good mother who made her do every slave job in the world, which is what my children do these things at home. Hansel, you're starting to break into a little bit now as well. Kristen, we haven't made you in the laundry yet. Yeah, keep hanging around. It's coming next. So Barbara started noticing, who's doing your laundry? I said, well, I am. So she came over, and she couldn't come in the dorm, but I pulled my clothes out, and she segregated my laundry for me one day. And I said, really? I have to do this? And so, and it worked out that way. She, as a child, 18-year-old child, I was 26, 25, went out with an 18-year-old. That's another story. She showed me how to do my laundry. So another humbling experience. Guys are saying, but let me tell you, in the dorms, these college guys are saying, how come you're all day doing laundry with half a dozen? And I said, well, let me show you how you should be segregating your laundry. Do you notice what fabric this is made from? Huh? Do you read the tag tags? I got the tags out. So anyway, so I became the laundry guru because of my child girlfriend. My child fiance, I should say, because we got engaged by then. She helped me, so I was the laundry master for my building. They would ask me, this ignorant man, they would ask me what so. So my point was, transition was difficult for me to move to Iowa, to have to get a job in Iowa, to learn to speak Iowanese, and just get used to seeing John Deere vehicles going up and down the street at all hours of the day. Proverbs 24, verse 10, the Bible says, if you become discouraged in times of trouble, your strength will be meager. I like that translation. That's why I picked that. Because I want to tell you a secret if you haven't learned it. Things change. I'll say that again. Things change. Your favorite thing one day will be stolen, lost, or broken. The car you've purchased will not last your entire life, well, unless you're not going to live much longer. But Clothes need to be replaced. If you have it, it's going to break. If you're good at it, you will not be good at it all the time. And glasses, pills, surgery, corrective footwear are parts of life. And when those things happen, you have to wrap your mind around the fact that they're going to happen and that you have got to handle it. Sometimes I don't like to handle change in my life. I don't like to handle new things or new problems or what am I supposed to do. But I'm supposed to do these things. I'm supposed to handle them and not complain as much, not to think that God hates me or any of these other things, because dealing with change is part of life. And this was the situation with Daniel and his friends. This group of people went through life destroying changes. Their country, Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, had already been attacked and subjugated and scattered to the winds, 722 B.C., by the Assyrians. They had been destroyed. The Judah people were like, hey, yo, we didn't get destroyed. We're better off than you. Ha, ha, ha. Their destruction was just 200 years later, or 150 years later. God's chosen people were destroyed by a powerful enemy, and God did not stop it. Matter of fact, God told them that the destruction was foretold, that this was going to happen, and they should not revolt. Let these Babylonians come in, sack your town, destroy your temple that I had you build, and take you to the four corners of the earth because, well, this was your plan. They had failed to honor God, and because they failed to honor God, this was their judgment. So God's justice, in His Old Testament system of discipleship with them, this is how they were being chastised. The New Testament talks about chastisement, Hebrews chapter 12, says that sometimes, not every problem that we have is necessarily because of our own faults and things happen, but in this case with these people, it was a problem. People were kidnapped. People were taken to foreign countries. There were three times in Israel's history in the first 25 years after being invaded successfully by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. There were three times that people, captives, were taken to Babylon. They started off, number one, with government officials, young people who were going to be trained and educated to spend the rest of their lives as government officials. Overnight, everything about them changed. Their status and power were exchanged for surrender and peril. Daniel and his friends were in the very first group of people to go over. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was actually the king. Nebuchadnezzar, his son, was being trained to be king the year that he took over and defeated the province of Israel. In their mind, his dad died. So he went back and became crowned king of Babylon that same year. But these people had to deal with the new culture. This is cuneiform. They also had other language types as well, but they had to move. They lost their things without recompense. Think of the people who, during World War II, if you were Japanese, to some extent German, and had to be relocated to a camp. These people were given new names. They had to learn a new language to do anything. Their value was not from who they were, but their value was on what they could do. And if they couldn't do much, they eventually were not taken care of much today. Today, the ancient temple palace of Babylon can still be seen. It is still there. There's the picture of it from Google Earth. It was partially rebuilt. You probably saw some of this 20 years ago in the first Gulf War. It was partially rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. This is how well they were doing construction. Around 580 BC, the date's a little bit tentative, but that's approximate date. This is the Ishtar Gate, the capital city of Babylon, that was dismantled and taken to a European museum. This is in Berlin. Different aspects of ancient Babylon were moved around to different European museums. But some of the bricks here are the real bricks, the real facade that were taken off of Babylon and taken to Europe to show what kind of kingdom they had. This was a powerful nation that conquered them. Remember when the U.S. invaded Grenada? Similar situation for these folks. The Bible is very plain that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Some of the original bricks
of that ancient city that I showed you the satellite picture of are still there. And Nebuchadnezzar was very proud. This would be something we'll encounter later in the book. But some of the bricks that Nebuchadnezzar had used for the wall of his city say, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world." And they are still there 2,600 years later. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? Technically Nebuchadnezzar II, because there was Nebuchadnezzar I ruling over a tribal region in the Chaldean area around 1000 BC. His Akkadian name, what was Nebuchadnezzar's name? Nabucodonosor. Means, "O God Nabu, preserve, defend my firstborn son." Why? Royals always wanted to keep their line going. His dad, Nabopolassar, was the king who was invading the nations around. He was his firstborn chosen heir, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was going to be someone who continued as well. So his name, given by his dad, was hopeful that one day he would reign. He would not die in infancy. He was also given the nickname of Bakatnasar, which apparently means fate winner. What does that mean? You're the firstborn child of the most powerful king in this area. You won the lottery. You will be king. And like they say, but it's true, at this time in this era, it's good to be king. Nebuchadnezzar, we notice that contemporary documents from his era have been discovered. The Battle of Carchemish is where they attacked and defeated Jerusalem. It is mentioned. How powerful was he? Egypt was the local power. The Jews were all dealing with Egypt. He had just almost completely annihilated the Egyptian army. Everything to the south and west of Babylon was his for the taking. Again, as we've mentioned, September the 6th, there's good records from those days because the Babylonians or the contemporary people, they kept records. There's a lot of writing that survived. September the 6th, after defeating Jerusalem, he marched home and was crowned in a huge celebration with a new king because his dad, Nabopolassar, died. So he conquers Egypt, he conquers Israel, and goes home and is crowned king. 605 BC is a big year for him. Their tradition was to take the best. Later on, we'll see the temple treasures were looted out of the Jerusalem temple and taken for depositing in their temple. But what they did is, this was their tradition, when they would conquer a nation, they would take the best of that nation for themselves, whether those goods or creatures or things, but also people. Because if you were a quality person or preparing to have a life of responsibility as a civil servant in the host nation, then they would cause you to come to their country. The Romans did similar things. The Romans would take the countries that they had defeated, and they would take their officials and make them now Roman officials, and connect them with Rome, and have their salary and income and position come from Rome. So the local people would continue to rule, they just now work for Rome. So these people took the best and the brightest, which would have been Daniel and his friends. How old were they? Colton's age. Colton's age. Daniel was Colton's age, can we put it that way? You guys would have been older, realistically, than Daniel was. We'll talk about that. Colton's age people is who we're talking about. What happened to them when they showed up? Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz was the local leader of the trainees. He was their, if you will, headmaster of their military school. Because essentially, think of West Point for teenagers. You would have had young men who were coming in to be trained in all things Babylonian with the government. It would have been military, language, culture. We'll talk about that. He was in charge of grooming these young boys. The Bible, let's talk about this word right now. Like the guy says, it doesn't mean what you think it means. The term eunuch is used of government officials in the Old Testament. Sometimes that's exactly what it meant, because these men were also in charge of the king's household, his harem. However, the married Potiphar in the Old Testament is the clearest example of someone who is called by this very title, who obviously was married, very likely had children. So this word came from morphing someone who was working in the king's household near the harem, but it came to mean anyone who was a government official. In the New Testament, we have the man with this description going back to Egypt. Very likely, just a term for a government official. That's what it means. These boys were being taken in preparation to be lifelong civil servants. Daniel and his friends, the Persian contemporary government says that they began training theirs at the age of 14, and their immediate government training ended when the boys were 17. Most of these countries patterned after each other. We think Babylon's was similar. It's very likely boys who just happened to be 14 years old entered the Babylonian West Point. If you look at the astronauts in the United States program in the 60s, almost all of them were born in 1930. Because then, in the early 60s, they would have been in their early 30s, they would have been test pilots already, and they would have had the chance to be military officers. Most of the astronauts born in 1930 would have a great year to be born if you have science aptitude and military aptitude in the United States. For them, if you were born around 590 BC, you were just the right age to be a Babylonian civil servant. They were trained to discover and develop the ability to serve. The meaning of this phrase is that you were someone who was seen to have a character quality that would allow you to live and work as a civil servant in a royal court without embarrassment, that you were already showing that you were poised. You were a big, good-looking, strong, nothing funny-looking about you. You knew how to dress. You didn't particularly smell. You knew how to wash your hands. And you could be trained so that by the time you're in your late teens, you could receive an envoy from another country, stand in front of them, wear royal garb, not embarrass the king, and represent your country, and be able to conduct the deal. They expected a lot, but this is what they were seeking. And this is what they were finding, and Daniel and his friends had these qualifications. However, most of the time you wouldn't think this was a bad thing. They had to eat what the king ate. And somebody who produced this piece of art tried to emphasize it for Daniel and his friends. What do you think that looks like? Help me out, friends. It's a ham. It's an Easter ham. We have Easter ham. Why can't our Jewish friends have an Easter ham? It is a pig. Islamists don't like pig. Jews do not like pig. No bacon for Moses. How about that? Poor guy. So they had to eat with the king. And normally, that means they went to Daniel's broiler for lunch every day. This is what they had. They had the best. Sommelier, whatever else. They ate and drank everything. And it says that it came from the king's table and King Nebuchadnezzar. Since sometimes we have daily involvement in what the kids were going to eat, the king picked. And again, they emphasize training. In your Bible there in Daniel chapter 1, and the word for training is translated that way because that's what it means. That's not the word is. They were trained for greatness. Hebrew word gadol. It was a form of that word. These young men were going to be superstars in the government. They were going to be secretaries of state. They were going to handle money. They were going to conduct war. They were going to negotiate contracts. To say that they were going into their nation's favor of West Point as teenagers is no exaggeration. If you rolled West Point, Harvard, and MIT together, this is the school that they were going to go to. They were being trained to be great and to make their government great. But here's the issue. Daniel was, chapter 1, verse 8, determined. Daniel purposed. Daniel determined in his heart. Can you look up earlier in verse 7? In verse 7, they showed up. Remember, they changed their names. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became, to them, the chief of the eunuchs, the government official, gave them names. Daniel, Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego. The way that your Bible originally is written, the very first word of the first of verse 7 is the same word that's here translated in verse 8 as purposed. The meaning of this word is that something is being set up. If you're coming, for example, I appreciate folks who come up here and do music and different things and help and stuff because it takes a while to set up. You turn on the screen, get the music ready, you practice, hook up the amps, make sure that everything works. You're going to set up.
You're going to set it up, and then it's set and ready to go. This is the meaning of this term. They looked at these young men and said, guys, we're going to set you up for the rest of your life as servants for our government, with a military official, with a governmental position, with a rank. So part of being set up is they're going to set you up with a new name. This is the idea that we're giving you a new foundation that is going to characterize you, that you're going to follow upon the rest of your life. That word is what was used in verse 8 then to show that Daniel, when he looked at what was around him, had decided that even though God had let his country get defeated, God had allowed probably some of his friends to die, where are his parents? You don't see Daniel's parents mentioned. I can guess what happened to them. Very likely, he did not attend his parents' funerals. His high officials that didn't get over were probably only some saved to serve, and the rest very likely executed. Daniel is over there, and he had set up in his heart, set up in his mind, it says in 1:8. Purpose in his heart, he had set his soul prepared with a foundation that whatever happened, he was going to honor God no matter what. They may have set him up for a life of service for their country, but most important was the fact that in his heart, he had determined purpose. He had set his mind so that he was going to honor God no matter what. That is the intention and the meaning, and I think the purpose of the contrast of these two verses next to each other. He would do what was necessary to honor God so that he would not be defiled. The word here for defile is an unusual term in the Old Testament. We're pointing this out as we go by. There's a word in the book of Ruth that comes about the famous kinsman redeemer. Boaz is my kinsman redeemer. Just like in English, sometimes you'll have the same letters with two pronunciations or two meanings. The word for defile, the same letters are the letters for the kinsman redeemer, but that's not what we're talking about. There's a second meaning for that set of letters, and it has the idea of abhor. Think of the thing you think is most disgusting. For example, if you went home today and suddenly, forgive me, but I want to make the picture. Imagine the toilet backed up, and you had to be the one to clean it up. The emotions, feelings, sensations, this is the context of the word abhor, defile. I will not be thought of dishonoring God. This is the emotional state, the mental picture that he formed was the most disgusting, terrible thing you can imagine, is how he would have felt if he had to dishonor God with his actions. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 29 uses the same word to describe priests who defiled the priesthood. In God's eyes, they were abhorrent to him. The idea is that he would not be stained in God's eyes. Guys, I don't want to displease you. I don't want to be offensive to you. After all, our country just got destroyed. People were killed. We had to move 1,000 miles to come to Babylon. God, I don't want to make you unhappy with me. He had every reason to honor God. Good reasons and practical lessons that were just learned about, see this? This is your problem now because you deserve it. God, I don't want to make it worse. They ate the king's food. The king was not Jewish. He would be serving things that would be unclean. Why? They would be unclean types of food. You saw our ham roast depicted, not in our Bible, but from art. Very likely is the idea. And second, some of this food's offered to Babylonian gods. And the Old Testament talked to them about eating food offered to other gods. There were more problems. Chapter 1, verse 5 clearly states that this menu was sometimes picked by the king. And parents, you know how you don't like it when you say, you've got to eat that asparagus now. Eat the corn now. Eat the Brussels sprouts now. And your kid says, I don't want it. Oh, there can be trouble. Yes, yes. Imagine if the king says, you have to have this pork chop for supper now. Was the king picked. So for them to disagree, Nebuchadnezzar was not a flexible man. He was not a humble man. Remember the brick we showed you? I am King Nebuchadnezzar. master of the world. Are you going to tell him you're not going to eat his pork chop? This is the situation these boys are in. Refusing this food would at the very least cost them the prospect of having a government job. If not, well, you send friends and relatives cards and letters. Why, you're not going to be hearing from you anymore. This food would have been made, by the way, probably because it was from the king's table, the same kitchen that cooked the king cooks for them. It would have been appetizing. And instead, they were choosing vegetables and water. Vegetables and water. Please pass the collard. Oh, it's salted today. Here's the biggest problem that Daniel faced. This is how it connects with us. The biggest problem would have been in their minds and hearts. Daniel committed. He determined in his heart, he had set his mind that he would not do terrible and disgusting things in God's sight because he wanted to please him. This is the issue. Some would say that since God had not been careful to protect them, that they don't have to obey. Let me tell you, Daniel and his friends stood out because the rest of these Jewish guys, they wanted to have a pork chop. They were happy to have bacon. They were glad to have all these kinds of things because it wasn't a problem to them. They were more concerned about pleasing their new masters and getting a good job than they were about honoring God to begin with. And this is the contrast. Why did Daniel and his friends stand out? Because not everybody was unhappy. And the rest of his Jewish friends did not complain. You got that? Daniel and his friends were in the minority. The rest of them, well, the king made me do it. Pass the gravy. Didn't make me have it. This is the issue. This is why Daniel stands out, is he went out of his way to do the right thing. And God worked in the heart of Ashpenaz, the essentially, if you will, the schoolmaster. And the Bible says that God had brought Daniel and his friends into the favor and goodwill of the head of the school. He must have been a tough guy, because he's training guys to go out and kill. He's training guys to make international agreements. He's training people to speak on behalf of the king. The king is probably his immediate boss. And if you're in a military and you displease the king, there are very few ultimate penalties. I'm sure what was hanging over his head. But the words here that are used to describe personal commitment, compassion. New Testament talks about Jesus being moved with compassion, feeling the pit of your stomach. Ashpenaz, for some reason, saw these Jewish boys who were trying to be good stewards, yet were trying to honor their God. And for some reason, he liked them. He probably appreciated their courage and their character. Because very likely the rest of the guys were dragging around, being depressed, complaining, difficult. Daniel and his friends, they're doing their business. God has them there for a reason. So they're going to be the best government officials that they could be. And by the way, they were. And they wanted to please God. And that probably struck him. Here are some men of character. I want to watch them. I want to work with them. And God made Ashpenaz prefer them. So that when their three-year course was over, the graduating class stood before the king. So not very likely, exactly. Daniel and his friends were with the rest of the boys graduating and stood before the king, and the king interviewed them personally, whether it was by individual or by group. You as an individual were dressed in your Babylonian governmental clothes, and the king would ask you questions. Very likely, each one of them talked to them. And by the way, they represent the king, so have you mastered Chaldean? Can you write Aramaic? Do you know the laws and statutes that you will be adjudicating? Can you handle yourself? Are you too intimidated by talking to me? Or can you respond clearly to the questions I ask you? Do you look good enough in the outfit you have on to represent me at court? And at the end, they were evaluated as better than the rest of them. By the way, this is this true or not? I don't know. There's a lot of things we can look at and see. Traditionally, this is seen as the tomb of Daniel in Susa, Iran, Persia. Perhaps he was buried there.
120, they gave better counsel than the current staff. And let's put this in a political mindset. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had just become king, taking over from his dad, Nebuchadnezzar. And something that new people like is they like their own people, yes? Yes, they like their own people. So the new king, and yeah, he's the king of the world, he probably wants some new advisors. Because in the next chapter, chapter 2, he's setting up his advisors with a test that expects them to fail. He was going to kill all of them so he can replace them with new advisors. So Nebuchadnezzar did not like his advisors to begin with. So here is this group of individuals who are coming up and did so well as men of character blessed by God that Daniel was able to have his government position throughout the entire existence of the rest of the Babylonian Empire until October 539 BC, 66 years, it seems, after he was taken captive, he was able to have a government job because he was honorable, righteous, good at what he did, and God protected him for us. Here's where we get in trouble. When things don't go right, we think, because God has not given me everything I desired, God, I don't have to listen to you. And so we make deals in our own mind where we don't stay committed to do what we know. God, you know what God wants you to do. If you pick up your Bible, you know what God says. You know what God thinks. You know what God's direction is for us. But sometimes you have a bad day and you think, well, I deserve a break today. I'm going to pick the particular sins I want to do, and then later I'll ask forgiveness for them. Daniel's friends did not think that way. They never thought that God didn't deserve obedience or commitment, even though they had all this tremendous change. If we're going to follow Daniel's example, we would commit our minds and hearts to dedicate ourselves to God, not just in what we say, oh yes, I know Jesus, I believe in him, but by the things that we do, that by looking at us, people might think you're Mormon. Because Mormons have a distinctive lifestyle, yes? And so people might think you're a Mormon by the things you do. One time when I was growing up, people said, Doug, the best thing that somebody can say to you if they don't know you is to ask if you're an LDS. Actually, the guy said that to me once. Because it meant that I was a moral person. And it struck me, he didn't think that I was going to the church I was going to. How about that? We need to try and do a good job at what we do. It gives us a platform to speak on God's behalf when the time arises. I'm always pleased when a celebrity of any kind, and celebrities by definition are celebrated and tend to be a bit self-absorbed. Anytime I see a celebrity thanking parents, thanking people who helped them, or in the rare occasion in the mercy of God, I want to thank Jesus Christ for giving me the chance to play this game and to be in this position and enjoy these kinds of things, and I want to give him. Well, I just, I think of that. I still have my Tim Tebow jersey. Emmanuel Sanders catches football. He says those kinds of things too. Stafford, quarterback, says those kinds of things too. So anytime anybody says that kind of stuff, it gets my attention. Why? If God has given them a platform and made them rich for a brief period of time, and if they can say anything nice about God and give him thanks and praise, I appreciate that. Because God gives you the chance that you're in and to breathe this air and speak for a few minutes so that we can make an impact for him. That's what God does. And Daniel and his friends got it. And that's why they were protected, blessed, honored, and we remember their names. It's because they were men of character who weren't destroyed by a change of situation. They still honored God. And even though that if they were honoring God, sometimes they would suffer, they did it anyway, trusting that God would do with them what he wanted. Let's pray. God, please forgive us for not being the kind of servants we should be. Help us to honor you with the things that we do. Help us not to shrink in the hour of testing. Help us to be consistently yours. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,